We're continuing our study of Sefer Shoftim. We had introduced Sefer Shoftim in the first class, and then we had spent two classes studying Chapter 1, Perek Aleph. We're now beginning with Perek Beis, Pasuk Aleph, and there are a few big picture questions that I think you could ask about Perek Beis. One of them is just the, maybe it's not a question, but something just to point out, the uniqueness of Shoftim Perek Beis. In the sense that the majority of the perek is going to almost give us a summary of the sefer that's about to come. Now, you may be asking yourself the question, why is this in Perek Beis? This should have been in Perek Aleph. Perhaps. We know that it's written with nevuah, that Shmuel Hanavi writes it with prophecy, and so the way that it's written is the way that Hashem wanted it to be written. It's interesting to point out this concept of having an introductory chapter which kind of speaks to what the rest of the Sefer is going to be about, specifically the cyclical nature, that there's this cycle in Sefer Shoftim as going to be, we mentioned it in the introduction, it's going to be spelled out a little bit more here. Maybe that's the reason why it seems to be unique among the Sifrei Tanakh, where we think about, you know, Melachim doesn't have, Shmuel, they don't have introductory chapter devoted to telling you, okay, here's what the book is going to do, because maybe those other books don't exactly give you a cycle to the same way that Shoftim does, and that it's going to be repeating itself. Another question that you're going to have is the first set of psukim that we're going to go through. They seem to be a little bit out of place in the sense that it doesn't flow, meaning. When we speak of this being Perek Beis, and we've talked about this before, how the chapter is not a Jewish concept. It's not part of the Mesorah to view Perek Beis. We are going to see a little bit of a choppy nature in terms of the first few psukim, and then Perek Vav really through the end, which is kind of one unit. So again, these are just things to keep in mind that we'll kind of spell out more as we go. So we're beginning Perek Beis, Pasuk Aleph. Vayal malach Hashem min ha-Gilgal el ha-Bochim. A malach Hashem, a literal translation would be an angel of God, went from Gilgal to Bochim. As we're going to see, Bochim is a place. It comes from the word bocheh, which means to cry, which we'll circle back to in just a few psukim. Gilgal is an extremely important place. The map that was just given to us, I don't see Gilgal on there, which is okay. Gilgal is most likely very close to Yericho, meaning Gilgal, if you look on, so Gilgal is close to where the Jordan River is. Gilgal was one of the first places that's where the Mishkan was. For the first 14 years when Yehoshua crossed in to the land of Israel, the Mishkan was set up in Gilgal. During the 7 years that he was conquering, during the 7 years that he was dividing, that's where the Mishkan was, before the Mishkan moved to Shiloh. Gilgal is an extremely significant place. It's where Shmuel brings the people back when he's going to carnate or recarnate Shaul in a much more public way. He does it in Gilgal because it has significance. The Malach Hashem, if we translate it literally, it means we're talking about an angel. The pasuk is about to say that this angel or this malach is delivering a message. The Mitzvah Sion tells us, and others before him say that it's an individual. The Targum and the Radak quotes first. We'll go in order. Rashi on the phrase Malach Hashem. So Rashi quotes from the Seder Olam. Seder Olam is a later work of the Medrash, of the rabbis of the Medrash, so it is quite old. He says, Zehaya Pinchas. This individual, this Malach, is actually Pinchas, to which the Radak quotes the Targum, the Aramaic translation, Unasan Uslik Nevia B'Shlichos Min Kadam Hashem. That a Navi was coming with Shlichos, with a sense of messengership, and that's with the Metzilos Tzion defines the word Malach, says that there are many times that Malach can mean Shliach. I'm saying, right, we'll have in a few weeks, we'll have Par Shavua Vayishlach Yaakov, right, Malachim. He sent Malachim, those weren't angels, according to the literal level, it was messengers to bring presents to his brother Esav. And so this malach is Pinchas. Pinchas is coming from Gilgal, which makes sense. If Gilgal is a religiously significant place, Pinchas is not just the role of Navi, perhaps. Pinchas, at this point in time, is also the Kohen Gadol. As we had mentioned when we took a look at the end of Sefer Yehoshua as part of our introduction, so it wasn't only that Yehoshua had passed away, but Aaron's son, Elazar, who was Kohen Gadol, had passed away, and his son, Pinchas, had taken over. And Pinchas is going to be this looming figure. Sometimes he's mentioned outright, sometimes he's hinted at. Here, it's hinted at. And Pinchas is the one chosen by Hashem to go from Gilgal to Bochim, and to deliver a certain message, and we'll maybe speak about the message and why perhaps Pinchas is chosen. So let's continue in Pasuk Beis. Vayomer, this messenger of Hashem says, Ale eschem mi Mitzrayim. So if he's using the word Ale, I brought you up, he's channeling a message coming from the divine, coming from Hashem. Ale eschem mi Mitzrayim, I brought you up from Mitzrayim. And I brought you to the land that was sworn to your forefathers. And I, God, said to you, Lo afer brisi itchem le'olam. I am not going to afer brisi. So one of the languages of afer is hafara. We know that there are multiple ways to get rid of a vow. When people make vows, there's something called hataras nedarim and hafaras nedarim. It's a language of annulling a promise. So Hashem says, I have said, lo aferes brisi itchem le'olam, that to assert to the covenant that Hashem has brought with the Jewish people, that covenant will never be able to be annulled. The question is, there are multiple levels to that covenant. Meaning the fact that the Jewish people have a connection to the land of Eretz Yisrael is part of that. We know that can be severed. We know that the Jewish people can be exiled from the land. We're still living proof that existed. In terms of, but Rishon, the first thing that Hashem wants to make known, again in this message, which sounds to be like the first public message post Yehoshua being made to the Jewish people, is that Hashem says out to start, before maybe turning to the Jewish people and saying, what have you done? What have you done wrong? Because the next pasuk is already going to point to the beginning of wrongdoing on the part of the nation. It's Hashem saying, I'm never going to break my covenant with you. There's this unbreakable love. There's actually a debate found in the Gemara in Meseches Kiddushin, and it's a discussion in the Gemara, but it's really a debate between two Tanaim, Rabbi Meir and Rabbi Yehuda. And the Rabbi Meir and Rabbi Yehuda, they're debating, is it that the Jewish people are always considered to be the sons or the children of God, or is it only when they follow Hashem are they considered to be children, and when they don't follow Hashem, they're considered to be avadim? And they have this machlokas, which sounds to be academic. It sounds to be theoretical. But the Rishonim take it very seriously. And the Rashba was dealing, who was a Sephardic Rishon, was dealing with a tshuva, was dealing with a responsa about a Jewish individual who had stopped believing as a Jew. And the question was, the individual had passed away, and certain levels of tuma, did it apply to the person or not? And the Rashba wanted to bring a proof that normally we actually paskin, we follow the opinion that a Jew is a Jew forever, that Hashem has this unbreakable bond, like children, no matter what the Jew. So he takes this Gemara, which sounds to be theoretical, he turns it halachic. That's what this pasuk represents. Lo afer brisi etchem l'olam. Hashem is making a declaration through the Navi that he's never going to sever the covenant between etchem l'olam, with you forever. And yet, pasuk veiz, va'atem, and you, lo sichrisu bris liyoshvei aretz hazos. You are not supposed to seal a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Mizbechosei hem titotzon. You are charged with smashing their altars. Velo shematem bekoli and you have not listened to my voice, mazos asisem, what is this that you have done? Meaning you Jewish people, in the time that you've been living in the land, and as the Mefarshim explained to us, due to the fact that they had not gotten rid of all the native Canaanites in the land, two things are on the table right now. Number one, you're not supposed to make treaties with them. You're not supposed to make peace treaties with those who are living inside the land of Eretz Yisrael, those Canaanim, and then allow them to live independently. And Mizbechoseihem titotzun, you're supposed to smash their altars, right? Take their mizbechos, take the places where they sacrifice to idolatry, and to titotzun, to smash it, to break it. And the concept being, both of these things are to some extent, you would say, equal. Because by making a peace treaty with someone living in the land of Canaan, that perhaps in and of itself is not wrong, beyond the fact that you're violating the word of Hashem. But in terms of, you didn't worship Avodah Zarah because you made a peace treaty. Because you allow a Mizbeach to stay in your environs, that doesn't mean you're going to worship Avodah Zarah. Now, you are breaking the word of Hashem in the sense that he told you not to allow these things to exist. But there's also, it's almost jumping off the page, right? We normally know that the reason why we follow the mitzvos is because Hashem says so. There's 613 mitzvos, Hashem says them, so we keep them. We know that many of the Rishonim, the Rambam and the Sefer Achinuch, they allow us to kind of go beyond the strict letter of the law. They spend time trying to figure out the reasons behind the mitzvos. Here, it's jumping off the page. The reason why you can't make a peace treaty with those native inhabitants is because then they're going to live in the land, they're going to prosper, they're going to have a negative influence on you, and you will serve Avodah Zarah in the future, as we'll soon see hinted to, or stated explicitly, sorry. Mizbechosem titotzun, you have to smash their altars, because if you don't smash their altars, they'll be available to you. And they'll be available to you in terms of idol worship yourself. So Hashem says, those were the parts of the deal that you were supposed to keep. Lo shamatim bekoli, the pasuk ends. And you haven't been listening to my voice. Mazos asisem. What is this that you have done? Meaning, you're on the hook already. And this is part of the rebuke that's coming from this Malach Hashem, which is the messenger, which Chazal explained is Pinchas, that you Jewish people, you haven't been living up to your end of the bargain. Pasuk Gimel. V'gam amarti. And I also said, lo agaresh osam mipneichem, that I am not going to chase them out from before you. V'ayu lachem litzidim, they will be for you litzidim, as a type of litzidim, literally means a side. We'll explain in a second. Ve'eloheihem yu lachem l'mokesh, and their gods will be for you a mokesh. A mokesh is a trap. So Hashem is saying to them further that if you didn't take the initiative to drive all these nations out, I'm not going to further drive them out for you. Meaning that language of Ageri Shosam Nipnechem, here it's being said in the negative. That type of language, if you look at Sefer Devarim, when Moshe Rabbeinu shifts to basically giving all these commands and charges about the right, he's not going, right? By the time you get to Sefer Devarim, Moshe Rabbeinu knows good and well that he's not going into the land of Israel, right? It's in Parshas Chukas. It's in the 38th year, 39th year, he finds out that he's not going into the land. Parshas, the whole Sefer Devarim is the last 37 days of his life. He's giving words of rebuke and words of chizuk and words of charge. And he keeps talking about, you're going to go into the land and Hashem's going to drive them out. Hashem's going to drive out the enemies from before you. Hashem will plow. And then you look through the majority of Sefer Yehoshua, which was all these successful battles. It's Hashem steamrolling it and allowing it to go. But if the Jewish people didn't conclude the job, didn't complete it, Hashem is expressing that he's no longer going to drive them out. Vayu lachem litzidim, they're going to be at your side. So the way to understand it is twofold. One is like a thorn in your side, like a thorn in the side. The other way the Mefarshim explain is tzad could also be, right? We know that it's one of the, rabbinically we could refer to tzad as the trap. We know that in rabbinic Hebrew, that's the tzeda, Seda is how we refer, I could say, on Shabbos, the 39 malachos of Shabbos. There's a malacha called trapping. That's called tzad or tzeda. So vayu lachem letzidim, it may be for you as a type of trap, in the sense that they'll capture you. Velohehem yulahem lamokesh, their gods will be for you a different type of trap. And there's almost, Rebbe Chafer mentions this in his Sefer Bigdei Sheish, a concept of vayu lachem letzidim is almost speaking of the physical harm that these individuals staying who are remaining in the land are going to be causing the Jewish people. Velohehem yulamam lokesh, and their gods will be for you a trap. There's going to be a spiritual repercussion by keeping them around. Pasuk Dalet. Vayi kedaber malach Hashem es hadvarim ha'ila. And it was when this malach Hashem, which is Pinchas, is speaking the words El Kol B'nai Yisrael to all of B'nai Yisrael, which is already interesting. We didn't know where'd they come from, right? All it says is Vayal Malach Hashem. In the beginning of the parak, it said Vayal Malach Hashem and Al Gilgal El Habochim. But apparently there was a gathering in Bochim. El Kol B'nai Yisrael, it says all of B'nai Yisrael. So Tanakh is full of these statements of all of Klal Yisrael being there. So what is, you know, when we kind of have this in our minds, when it says that El Kol Yisrael, what does that mean? We know approximately, you know, we're talking about a people that's probably about 3 million people. So three million people in one place. Yeah, there are times in Jewish history that everyone is gathered. So you could understand that as a gathering where everyone's there for whatever reason. They heard there was an announcement, the Malach Hashem is coming to say something to us. It could be also that there is some type of a representation, that once there's representatives of all of Klal Yisrael, all the tribes perhaps, that could be considered to be Kol Yisrael, Kol B'nai Yisrael. Vayisu amas kolam, the people raise up their voices, vayivku, and they cried. They cried because of this rebuke. The question becomes how, right, whenever a person hears words of rebuke / inspiration, right? There could be positive inspiration, there could be negative inspiration. So it can affect you. It could affect you to the extent that vayivku, that you cry. The question is, where do you take that? And how far does it carry you? And specifically during the times of Shoftim, more so than maybe other periods in Jewish history, we're going to see certain times, and we'll make reference to this at the end of the parak, but certain times the Jewish people were inspired, heard rebuke, had that internal reaction of maybe of vayivku, of crying, of saying that we internalize it, and it lasts for a very long time. And then there are going to be other instances where it doesn't last that long, and they fall again. So here they cry, which is a beautiful thing. It's an emotional response to something very serious, because they're talking about their relationship with Hashem. So when we think about when I've heard this so many times, when someone's angry with Hashem for whatever is, you know, something going on in their life, they're angry with Hashem. To some extent, that's a good thing, because that means they have a relationship with Hashem. I mean, it's not that they've cast it away. You're only angry with someone that you feel a connection with, and hopefully they work through that. And that you're obviously not supposed to be angry, but it's a natural human. There can be a human emotion where Hashem recognizes, but that and Hashem knows we're human because He created us as such. So vayivku is a beautiful, real reaction. So much so that the place was called Bochim. We had been introduced to that in Pasuk Aleph. It said he went min Gilgal el Bochim. Pasuk Hey tells us vayikru shem hamakom ahu Bochim. It was now, that's why it got called Bochim. That this place, right, and this happens in Tanakh all the time. We hear the name, but it's really kind of in a certain way al shem Sofo. It happens something. It's something that happened after we're introduced to the place, which I guess sometimes can mean that you could possibly explain that the place always had that name, and now circumstances kind of bring that about. But most likely, right now they called it. And Shmuel is writing it hundreds of years later. So he says he went, Min al-Gilgal al-Bukhim, but how did it get the place? Right? And then when you think about it, you know, this Nebuch, this place, why is it called crying? It's like, you know, but it's a beautiful thing to have a monument to a certain extent. The name of the place says something that forevermore, now what's also, we don't have the phrase, we do not have the phrase of Ad Hayom Hazeh, which I don't know why. Many other times that we've come in contact with a, right, even in last Perek, when we were talking about a place called the city of Luz. So it said, Vayikra Shema Luz, Hu Shema Ad Hayom Hazeh. That's its name until today, Ad Hayom Hazeh. Why this pasuk or this place of Bochim doesn't have that phrase? So I just thought of the question right now, and I don't have an answer to it. Because on the one hand, Shmuel is still writing the Sefer, so it's to some extent, we imagine it's still called Bochim, and maybe you would say here there's even more of a reason to call it Bochim, because it'll be a constant reminder, right? Jewish families are driving, are in their caravan, they pass by this town, Bochim, and the child turns and says, why is that place called? Oh, Bochim, it's called Bochim, because that's the place where the Jewish people heard Musar, heard rebuke from Pinchas, and they cried. The pasuk ends, to a certain extent, strangely, from a halachic perspective, Vayizbechu Sham LaHashem, that they sacrificed there to Hashem. Now, in a vacuum, that sounds beautiful. You have this crying, religious inspiration to a certain extent. We all know that it's so important to take religious inspiration and put it into practice, right? Do something with it. So Vayizbechu Sham LaHashem, to bring sacrifices to God, that sounds beautiful. Only problem is, on a halachic level, and this is something that we'll maybe, you know, make reference to throughout the Sefer when it comes up, the Mishkan is no longer in Gilgal. The Mishkan has been set up in the city of Shiloh. The Mishkan has morphed, has transformed in being that tabernacle in the desert, which had wooden walls. When the Mishkan was in Shiloh, it actually had stone walls. It was a much more permanent place in the sense that the Mishkan stayed there for 369 years. That's a long amount of time. When we think about Beit HaMikdash, so the first Beit HaMikdash, the tradition is that it was 410 years. The second Beit HaMikdash was 420 years. From a historical perspective, the fact that the Mishkan is able to stay in Shiloh for 369 years, it's rather significant. So the halacha is that when the Mishkan was in Shiloh, you're not allowed to bring a karban any other place. It's a halacha. The halacha gets cemented into firm law once Shlomo HaMelech builds the Beis HaMikdash in Yerushalayim. Once that happens, so no one's allowed to bring a private korban, what's called a bama, a private altar, a private sacrifice, anywhere else in the world, anywhere else in Eretz Yisrael, anywhere else in Yerushalayim. The only place you can bring a korban is on Temple Mount. But before that, it depended. During those 14 years where they first came into the land, and it was, you know, they were conquering and dividing, and the Mishkan was in a temporary status in Gilgal, you were allowed to bring korbanos. When the Mishkan was in it, after Shiloh was destroyed in the beginning of Sefer Shmuel, all those years until Shlomo built the Beis HaMikdash, when the Mishkan was in Nov, and when the Mishkan was in Givon, the other locations, it had a status of being temporary, you could bring a private Mizbeach. So what's this going on? So the Art Scroll footnote cites the Meshech Chachma. The Meshech Chachma is a beautiful commentary on Chumash. The Meshech Chachma, so depending on where it was written by Reb Meir Simcha of Dvinsk. In the city of Dvinsk, there were two great rabbis in the late 1800s, early 1900s. There was the Rav Yosef Rosen, the Rugachever, known as the Rugachever Gaon. He was the Hasidic Rebbe in Dvinsk. And the Meshech Chachma, Reb Meir Simcha, he was the non-Hasidic rabbi in the city of Dvinsk. And depending on where you go, so if you go into your classic yeshiva, they don't call him the Meshech Chachma, they call him the Or Sameach. That's the commentary that he wrote on the Rambam. If you go into a more Tanakh type of place, so right now we're there, so we would call him the Meshech Chachma, but he was a tremendous halachic mind. So in his commentary in Sefer Devarim, Because Sefer Devarim is where the first time we hear that there's going to be a central place of worship. Sefer Devarim in Parshas Re'eh, that's the first time we ever hear that there's going to be a Beis HaMikdash, that there's going to be one central place. So he explains there the possibility of the following, and this is his theory. How could they, right? They're in this moment of feeling religious significance and inspiration. So you're not going to violate halacha in that moment. It makes no sense. To allow it extra legally also doesn't necessarily, in this moment, it doesn't make so much sense. Meaning that is something that is put forward in Sefer Melachim, when famously Eliyahu HaMalach on Har HaKarmel, when he's fighting against the false prophets of Baal, of the idol Baal. So Eliyahu brings karbanos. He brings a karban to God. He makes this whole, right, it's the whole beautiful, it's crazy, wonderful, amazing story. He tells him, you set up your sacrifices, I set up my sacrifice, and whichever fire comes down from heaven and gets whose sacrifice, that shows it's the proper God. And then in the end, the fire came down on his, and he had a sacrifice. It's Eliyahu. It's in the middle of the first Beis HaMikdash. He's bringing a sacrifice in Haifa, in Har HaKarmel, near Haifa, in Har HaKarmel, most likely the same place. So how is it allowed? So there you can explain he's a Navi, and he's saying it's allowed. Had the Psukim said here, right, a Navi is allowed to change the Torah on a temporary basis. A Navi is never allowed to come and say, I want to change the Torah forever. If they do that, of course, right, then they're a Navi Sheker, and they can't change. The Torah that Moshe gave is the Torah forever. No Navi can change that. But a Navi can say, right now, we need to suspend one law, except for idolatry. A Navi is never allowed to say, you know, for this month, we're allowed to worship idolatry. That's not allowed. So had Pinchas, had this Malach Hashem, who we remember the Targum had said it, he was coming, Betoras Nevuah, as a Navi, had he said to bring the sacrifices, you could. It doesn't seem that way. It seems like it's coming from the people themselves. So the Meshech Chachma develops a theory that anytime the Aron, the Holy Ark, anytime that the Aron was not together with the Mishkan would not have its full level of sanctity. And this is something that you know, you kind of take a step back and you can ask yourself, why is, and it sounds silly to a certain extent, why is the Beis HaMikdash holy? So it sounds like silly. It's called Beis HaMikdash. It's holy. It's a holy temple. But where does the Kedusha come from? So the tradition is that the Kedusha comes from the written word of God. The written word of God, specifically in the Luchos. That's where the Kedusha came from in Beis HaMikdash, and therefore also in Mishkan. So much so that the Rambam and we made reference to this in the beginning of Sefer Melachim, when we learned about the Beis HaMikdash being built, the Rambam goes out of his way to explain to us that when the Beis HaMikdash was built, Shlomo HaMelech built a chamber underneath the Beis HaMikdash so that the Aron could be put there if it ever needed to be. And later on, King Yoshiyahu, a few decades before the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed, he puts the Aron there. So Rabbi Salvichik asked, why is the Rambam, Rambam's not writing a history book. When the Rambam writes his Mishnah Torah, he's writing a halacha. Why is the halacha book telling us that there was a compartment where the Aron is supposed to be? And the answer is because if it wasn't for the Aron, there would be no holiness to the Beis HaMikdash. That's where the Kedusha stemmed from. Yoshiyahu sees the Beis HaMikdash is going to be destroyed. Shlomo saw it. The Beis HaMikdash is going to be destroyed. They're going to rebuild the second Beis HaMikdash. Where is the sanctity of the second Beis HaMikdash going to come from? The answer is it still comes from the Aron. The Aron that's still within the foundation. And our belief, you know, Indiana Jones aside, our belief is that it's still there. It's still there. And that's something that I think I mentioned this when we were learning Melachim. I don't know if it's still open. There was a wonderful exhibit in Manhattan called Gulliver's Gate. It was around Times Square. It was extremely expensive. I was very thankful that circumstances had it that I only had to take two children there. And it was, you know, because it was a lot cheaper. And Yael didn't come. It was a lot cheaper. And it's a miniature version of the world, of like different cities. You see them like tiny. And they had, at one point, they have mini Jerusalem. And you see what the Beis HaMikdash is. And they have a button to press a light. All of a sudden, on the floor, What's underneath Temple Mount, this must have been created by a Jew, this little box glows, and you see a mini Aron in the foundation of Har HaBayis, in this place in Times Square, which is mind-boggling. So the Kedusha comes from, and that's what we believe, that our shul is a Mikdash Ma'at, also that the sanctity comes from the Aron Kodesh, which has a Sefer Torah, which is not on the same level as the Luchos that were written, you know, by Moshe and Hashem and all of that. But that's where the Kedusha comes from. So explains the Meshech Chachma, the reason why the Karbanos are allowed is the Aron was not, his theory is that the Aron was not together with the Mishkan at this time. That maybe even they brought the Aron to be present at this gathering to add religious significance. The Aron would some, you know, there was a debate about which Aron would go out in battle. Sometimes the Aron wasn't always at the Mishkan. And if the Aron wasn't always at the Mishkan, that would allow the people to offer these sacrifices. These five psukim to open Perek Beis, they seem to be a unit unto themselves. If you notice, depending on the type of sefer that you have, I have it that it's separated as its own paragraph, as its own unit. As we begin Pasuk Vav, the Perek seems to shift. And again, Shmuel HaNavi, who's writing this hundreds of years later, seems to go back in history because he takes us back to Yehoshua. There's not a flow. Meaning we start with Pasuk Vav, Vayishalach Yehoshua Asa'am, Yehoshua sent away the people. That's not from this gathering that we were just reading about, because Yehoshua is not present. The Rashi and the Radak, the Mitzudas David, they all say this Pasuk Vav, this is talking about what happened long ago. And that we're going back in time in a certain extent, or talking about that period. Vayishalach Yehoshua Asa'am, Yehoshua had sent away the people. Vayelchu b'nei Yisrael ish nachlaso, the b'nei Yisrael had gone ish nachlaso, each person to their portion, their inheritance, nachla, l'resha sasa'aretz, to possess the land. Pasuk Zayin, vayavdu ames Hashem, kol yimei Yehoshua. And the people served Hashem, and here we are paraphrasing psukim found at the end of Sefer Yehoshua. The people served Hashem kol yimei Yehoshua, all of the days of Yehoshua, v'chol yimei hazakenim, and all of the days of the zakenim, asher herichu yamim achar Yehoshua, who their days had been lengthened after Yehoshua, asher ra'u es kol ma'aseh Hashem hagadol, they had seen all of the kol ma'aseh Hashem hagadol, all the great acts of God, asher asa Yisrael, that Yisrael had done. So already there's a hint there, right? Vayavdu ha'am es Hashem all of the days of Yehoshua and all of the days of the Zakenim. There's an implication that this notion of serving Hashem didn't last forever. That it came to a close. The pasuk also seems to separate. Again, if you take a look under, if you have the cantillation notes, the what we call the trup, under the name word Yehoshua, you see an asnachta, which is a semi pause, and it's almost treating that they served Hashem all of the days of Yehoshua. Separates the Zakenim. It seems not necessarily that there's any less of serving Hashem, but it is separated as its own kind of unit. The Mefarshim pick up on the phrase "Asher Harichu Yamin," that they're all the days that of these elders were lengthened after Yehoshua. So we all right. Sometimes you give the bracha, a rabbinic bracha, we wish you arichas yamim v'shanim. Arichas yamim v'shanim. So, right, what does that mean? Arichas yamim v'shanim, long days and years, which is a beautiful thing to wish. Now, most likely you just have to wish shanim. Why would you wish orech yamim, long days? It happens to be one of the things that we have adopted. We just, I guess it was, today's the fifth day of Kislev, so we benched Rosh Chodesh. We were Mevarech Chodesh a week and a half ago, two Shabbatot ago. Now, we have this practice of announcing the new month and giving this bracha. Where does the bracha come from? So if you look in your siddur, a lot of good siddurim will maybe say, it'll say something like, there'll be a footnote, and it'll say, brachos 16b, something like that. In Maseches Brachos Daf Tes Zayin, we have a whole passage of multiple tefillos that were said by Tanaim and Amoraim, that at the end of their own Shmon Esrei, they would say a daily prayer that they crafted themselves. And it's amazing that a few of those prayers that these rabbis said every single day, we adopted in various places. When we finish our Shmon Esrei and we say Elokai Nitzor, that was one of the rabbis. That was one of his things that he said every day after his Shmon Esrei. So that makes good sense. He said it after his Shmon Esrei, we say it after our Shmon Esrei. So far, so good. In the morning brachos, when you finish the Birchas HaShachar, and you say the bracha of Hamavir Shena, and you finish the Lomel Chasadim Tovim Lamo Yisrael, right after there, there's a small Yehi Ratzon. That Yehi Ratzon, again, in a good sitter, it'll have the footnote, Brachos Tazayin, it's another. I think that might have been Rabbi Yehuda Hanassi's. And then, there's one that Rav said. Rav said one every day. It's the one that we use to bless the month, which is remarkable, because he said it every day, and that's why at the end of your tefillah, depending on your sitter, there's a parenthesis. Some say, like, B'schus tefillas rabim amein sela. Others say, B'schus tefillas rav amein sela, in the merit of the tefillah of Rav, because he was the author of this prayer. But we say the prayer for the whole month, and we speak of the concept of arichas yamim. I mean, we all hope that we'll live out the month, and unfortunately we know that any month that a person passes away, it meant that the last Rosh Chodesh, they weren't blessed with life for that whole month. But arichas yamim? So the usual explanation, and that's how you would explain Rav, who said it every day, what does it mean he's davening for arichas yamim? He wanted his day to be long, he wanted to be blessed with the ability to accomplish a lot with his day. So arichas yamim could mean a beautiful thing. Arichas shanim sounds a lot better. So why is it here, why are they described as harichu yamim and not shanim? So Rashi explains a statement of Chazal, which is a little bit troubling, in the sense that they did not actually live so long after Yoshua. As Rashi is quoting from Chazal, they didn't properly eulogize Yoshua. And that was held against them. That each generation is almost charged in a certain extent to eulogize the leaders of yesteryear. And that by not eulogizing Yoshua properly, it actually led to their life being less. Almost in a type of midah keneged midah. That they didn't properly mourn Yoshua's life, and their life is not necessarily blessed with being as long as possible or as it could have been. This is something that Rabbi Rakefet, who's one of the Yeshiva University Rebbeim in Israel, and specifically an expert in Jewish history, in modern Jewish history, so I once heard from him that he was bemoaning the fact that Dr. Belkin, who was the second president of YU, that you know, like the average YU student on the street wouldn't necessarily recognize the name. And he said that when he was a student of Dr. Belkin, and he went to Dr. Belkin when Dr. Belkin was kind of on his deathbed, and Dr. Belkin said one of his regrets was not properly eulogizing and memorializing, not just eulogizing, but memorializing Dr. Revel, who was the first president of Yeshiva University. And Rabbi Rakefet was sitting there, you know, decades later, kind of seeing like history repeated itself in a certain extent, and that there's this concept that one of our charges is to properly remember those who came before. And if ever you maybe would say, right, maybe the most important time to do that was after Moshe Rabbeinu passed away, and the second most important time would have been after Yoshua passed away. To properly frame Yoshua and properly mourn Yoshua then allows for that Mesorah, that tradition, to continue. The if you look at the when it says for those following on the linguistics, so on the phrase in Pasuk Zion, Asher harichu yamim acharei Yehoshua. So what's interesting? The spelling, right? The spelling Yud Hey Vav Shin Vav Ayin. It's spelled with an extra letter Vav. to which the Rabbi Bachhofer in his sefer quotes from Chazal, or quotes from certain Mefarshim, that there's a tradition with this extra letter Vav represents that Yehoshua is the sixth book of the Tanakh, right? We have the five books of Moshe, and Yehoshua is the sixth book, so the extra letter Vav signifies that. And to a certain extent, there's some tradition that had the Jewish people not sinned, right? So think about it. If the Jewish people would have just embraced everything and the rest of Shoftim wouldn't happen and they would never sin, so they would all these wonderful books of Tanakh that we have, all these Nevi'im coming to tell the Jewish people to do tshuva, they wouldn't have had to exist. There would be no need, right? We love Purim, and hopefully Hashem would have figured out how we could celebrate Purim, but if the first Beis HaMikdash wasn't destroyed, well then we wouldn't have been exiled and we wouldn't be in Persia and there wouldn't be a Haman and wouldn't need to be saved. So there wouldn't be a Megillas Esther. So there was a vision that could have existed where there would have been six books of Tanakh. Yehoshua always would have been there. Yehoshua was that bridge from Moshe Rabbeinu to a time period without Moshe Rabbeinu. And this letter Vav kind of signifies that. If you don't want to say that explanation, I don't know. You have to. You maybe have to come up with something. You know, because here you even have it. It's the same pasuk. We will have over the course of the sefer most likely times that people's names are spelled differently. We know there are some famous names, or sometimes it's spelled, you know, Yeshaya, Yeshayahu, Yirmiyah, Yirmiyahu. Those that can happen. The spelling of a name can change. Yaakov is actually spelled five times with a letter vav. Chazal explained that it corresponds to the five times that Eliyahu's name is spelled without a vav, and there's a deep connection there. But it's hard to explain that there isn't some significance to it when the name Yehoshua is mentioned earlier in the pasuk and it's spelled chaser, it's spelled missing the vav, or the regular way to spell Yehoshua, as opposed to here where it's spelled male, fold out. So that's one perspective on it. Pasuk Ches. Vayamas Yehoshua ben Nun Eved Hashem. Yehoshua ben Nun died. Again, this is the historical perspective. Eved Hashem, the Eved of Hashem, which is a great title. I mean, that's a similar title that Moshe Rabbeinu was called. So you have to imagine the greatest title Yehoshua would want to be called is Eved Hashem. Ben Me'av Eser Shanim. He was 110 years old. Pasuk Tes. Vayikburu oso bigvul nachlaso. They buried him within the borders of his portion. Betimnas cheres bahar Ephraim, in Timnas cheres near in Har Ephraim. Mitzvon lahar Gash, which is to the north of Har Gash. Right, Har Ephraim, the lands of Ephraim. Yehoshua is from the tribe of Ephraim. It makes good sense. There is this concept, right, to be people were originally, they were buried. Not necessarily in the concept that we have of a communal cemetery, but people were buried in family cemeteries, that they took portions of their land and they turned it into family cemeteries, which actually made the need to mark where those cemeteries were all the more necessary, right? If there are multiple reasons of why a person would want to mark where a grave is. Part is, you know, the family maintains a connection. But from a halachic perspective, we know that there are all kohanim are not allowed to go in a place where there is a dead body. So as long as if you have a cemetery and the cemetery has a big wall or a big fence or a big sign that this is the cemetery, so that's pretty clear where the kohen can go. You almost can make the argument that an actual tomb marker or a tombstone is not as necessary. But in the olden days of these family burial grounds, they're just in the middle. They're in the corner of someone's field. You could be walking this way. You know, it was all the more important to mark those places. I would imagine. I can't say for certain, but it was the experience of living in exile created this concept of communal burial places. Specifically, there's a lot of stories that in Europe, the Jews, many times, they were only allowed to bury in a certain place, and they weren't given the option of burying in where they wanted to. They were, and so this develop. I imagine there probably been some. There's got to be some person who wrote some history term paper, or maybe even a larger thesis on this topic. How it developed this concept of communal cemeteries. But Yoshua is buried locally, Har Ephraim, and then we hear in Pasuk Yud, the Gam Kol Hador Hahu Ne'esfu Al Avosav, and all of the that entire generation. Most likely, we're talking about the Zakenim who we were mentioning previously. But there may be a reference here that we're not just speaking of the Zakenim. We're going beyond that to speak of the Hamonam, the people. The Gam Kol Adar Hu Ne'esfu Al Avosav were gathered to their forefathers, which is a language of death. That's one of the ways that Tanakh describes passing away. We have it in Sefer Bereishis and other places as well, to be gathered to your forefathers. Vayakam dor acher, and another generation arose, achareim, after them, asher lo yadu es Hashem, that they did not know Hashem, v'gam es ha-maisa asher asu the Yisrael, and the action, the things that he had done to Klal Yisrael. So immediately you see a contrast between Pasuk Zion, look back to Pasuk Zion, and Pasuk Yud. That the Zakenim who lived after Yehoshua, they were individuals asher ra'u es kol ma'aseh Hashem. They saw the things that Hashem had done. And now we're being introduced to a generation, lo yadu es Hashem, which we need to discuss, the gam es ha'maisa asher asta. It sounds like they don't know the actions of Hashem. I was very taken by the Metzudas David. The Metzudas David, who's became one of the famous commentaries that are found a lot of times on the page in the Navi, in Nevi'im, so it was written in the late 1600s, early 1700s, by a Rav who lived in Prague. His name was his last name was something like Altschuler, which means Old Shul, which is one of the shuls in Prague actually has that name. His roots came from Portugal. His family had been in Portugal, and they were expelled from, after the Jews were expelled from Spain, a few years later they were expelled from Portugal. And the tradition is that they took stones from Portugal, either from the shul or from the streets of Portugal, and they used that to build a shul when they arrived in Prague, and that's how it got named, the Old Shul, because it was built with old stones. And his commentary became one of the basic known commentaries. On this phrase, lo yadu, meaning that they did not know Hashem, he uses the phrase, biyadia, I think it's muskelet. Like the shorish of the word is seichel. The Hebrew translation, in modern Hebrew, I looked it up, is more like educated. An educated, right, a yediyah, a knowing that's educated, an informed type of knowing. It doesn't mean, sorry, lo yadu es Hashem. It doesn't mean that they didn't know Hashem. It meant that it wasn't, the connection to what we call knowledge of Hashem wasn't that great, and wasn't that meaningful. So I did a search online. In all of the writings of Metzudas David, he only uses this phrase twice in all of Navi. Now again, his language is not something. It's not Moshe. It's not like halacha l'Moshe Misina, meaning that when we have a word in the Navi that's unique, so we could spend time on it. I was just listening to a podcast about Rabbi Sadia Gaon, one of the last Gaonim. One of the works that he wrote, I don't know if we have it, but it's made reference to. Apparently, there are 70 words in Tanakh that only appear once. Or he came up with a list of 70 words that only appear once. And when a word only appears once, you run into problems of how do you understand the word. So he wrote a whole sefer, how to explain those 70 words. So when we're talking about words in Tanakh, when we're talking about words in a Rishon, right? Sometimes you'll go to a yeshiva, you'll go to a shir, and you'll hear, why did the Rambam choose this word and not that word? And you'll spend an hour trying to figure out why he chose this word and not that word. So I don't even, in my humble opinion, the Metzudas David, amazing. I don't think we could be use his language like so, but it's almost like he's using a very unique way to explain this. He must have had trouble with this phrase, Asher lo yadu es Hashem. They didn't know Hashem. We know that from later on, a few weeks now in Parsha Shavua, when we talk about, in Parsha Shemos, when we talk about the new king, right, that comes up, Asher lo yadu es Yosef. He didn't know Yosef. What does it mean he didn't know? So Chazal are very bothered by that term. And they have these two, they have multiple, they have dual interpretations. Is it that he actually didn't know Yosef, or he was pretending not to know Yosef? He was treating like, or he was not having proper hakaras hatov in a certain sense. So asher lo yadu es Hashem, it means that it's not measured, it's not informed. V'gam es maisa asher asa liYisrael, they had forgotten what Hashem had done, or already the experience of it. And it could be, again, it's a different generation, meaning maybe they weren't the ones anymore who remembered what desert life was like, what living in Midbar was like, living with the Ananei HaKavod, and living with the man falling, and living with the bear Miriam, living with Moshe Rabbeinu, having that in the back of their minds. So they're much more removed from it. And with being removed from it comes the challenge of proper faith. Pasuk Yud Aleph. It's with this background, right, of this new generation, Vayasu b'nei Yisrael ashara b'nei Hashem. The b'nei Yisrael would do evil in the eyes of Hashem. So it's interesting the way that you say it. It seems to be talking about something that's ongoing, because from pasuk Yud Aleph until pasuk Chaf Gimel, this the end of the perek. This is Shmuel Hanavi putting together and summarizing what the next few hundred years of Jewish history are going to look like. So it's going to look like Vayasu b'nei Yisrael asara b'nei Hashem, that the Jewish people do what's evil in the eyes of Hashem. Vayavdu es ha-ba'alim, and they would worship ba'alim, in plural. So some of us are familiar with there was an Avodah Zarah known as Ba'al. That was the name of Avodah Zarah, Ba'al. Usually it was a type of Avodah Zarah in singular. So the Mefarshim explained, because of that, this is not that Avodah Zarah. It's in plural because it's using the term Baal as a generic term for idol worship. That's how the Radak explains. That it was multiple different types of idols that get referred to as Baalim. And he explains the etymology of the word Baal. Because we know that the word Baal means owner, right? The Baal Aveda is the owner of the lost object. The Baal is the owner. And to a certain extent, when a human being worships an idol, it's treating itself, the human is treating itself like an Eved to this inanimate object. The inanimate object owns you. It takes over you. It takes over the control. You're ceding your control to the Avodah Zarah, and that's maybe where the name comes from. And so they would worship idols. Pasuk Yud Beis, Vayazvu es Hashem Elokei Avosam. They would forsake Hashem, the God of their fathers, Hamotzi Osam Eretz Yisrael, who took them out of the land of Egypt. Vayelchu acharei Elohim acharim, they would go after other gods. May Elohei ha'amim asher siyuvosehem, from the gods of the nations that are all surrounding them. Vayishtachulam, they would bow down to them. Vayichisu ash Hashem, and that would clearly anger Hashem. Kas milashon, right? Anger, angry. It seems like we weave back and forth between speaking of doing what's right, speaking of Hashem and the Jewish people serving Avodah Zarah, right? Vayasu b'nei Yisrael asara b'nei Hashem. They do what's evil in the eyes of Hashem. That's past the beginning of Pasuk Yud Aleph. That's highlighting the Jews with Hashem. Then they worship idols. Then they forsake Hashem. Vayelchu elokim achirim. They worship other gods. Vayishtachulim, they're bound to them. And the pasuk concludes, Vayachisu Hashem, it angers Hashem. Pasuk Yud Gimel continues, Vayazvu es Hashem. Again, we hear they forsake Hashem. Vayavdu labalul ashtaros. We hear a little more of specific type of Avodah Zarah. Baal in singular, which maybe is a reference to that Avodah Zarah. Ashtaros was an Avodah Zarah specifically like a fertility type of god, where the Radak tells us it was in the shape of a female sheep, and it's a specific type of Avodah Zarah that's spelled out. So then Pasuk Yedalid, Vayichar Af Hashem, Hashem's anger is inflared against them. What's the significance of this kind of back and forth? The saying how the, or maybe it's just to highlight the fact that because the Jewish people have a relationship with Hashem, any idol worship is considered to be the breakdown of that relationship. We know that the way that, you know, sometimes you have to be careful how you, you know, what audience you say it, but when we talk about Chet HaEgel, so Chet HaEgel, the way Chazal described Chet HaEgel is the bride committing adultery at the wedding, right? Running out in the middle of the chasana, a side room, commits adultery, right? Jewish people at Har Sinai, the chuppah is still there. The flowers, they're still there, right? We think some chuppahs have great flowers. There must have been better flowers at Har Sinai. That's one of the reasons why we have flowers at a chuppah. One of the reasons why we have flowers at the chuppah is to, most of the minhagim that we have at a Jewish wedding are there to remember the Har Sinai. The Har Sinai was a wedding between the Jewish people and Hashem. The Torah was the ksuba. The Torah was this marriage document. And in that parable, just like in Shir HaShirim, Hashem is considered to be the groom, and Klal Yisrael is the bride. So the way the Chazal describe is like the bride committing adultery, worshiping Chet HaEgel. Avodah Zarah is breaking the bond of the relationship. In these psukim, you see it. It's like it's staring you in the face. We can't even get through a phrase. We're talking about the relationship with Hashem, Avodah Zarah. The relationship with Hashem, it's back and forward, because that's what it is. When there's Avodah Zarah, there's this utter breakdown, to which the reaction of Hashem is anger. Pasuk Yudalid, Vayichar Af Hashem B'Yisrael, the anger of Hashem would be against Klal Yisrael. Vayitneim B'Yad Shosim, he would give them over into the hands of Shosim. Shosim are, the translation I have here in the English, plunderers. You have?
Spoilers.
Those who take spoils. The Mitzvot Sion defines it with the word Dorchim. Dorchim is more like those who like step on you. Right? So it's this combination of all these translations. But Yeshosu Asam, and they would plunder against them and take their spoils. Vayim Kerem Biyare Vehem Misaviv. Vayim Kerem is a language of Mechira, that Hashem would sell them, or the Mitzvot Sion defines it as, right? The Mitzvot Sion, just to remember, is written by the same person who wrote the Mitzvot David, this Rav Altshuler from Prague. When he writes, when he wants to tell you the definition of words, he had that in his commentary called Mitzvot Zion. His explanation is Mitzvot David. So in Karem, he says we should read it as like he gave them over, but it's almost like when you sell something, you just get rid of it. You don't have it anymore. Vayim kerem biyado yveihem, they gave them over into the hands of their enemies, misaviv. Velo yachlu od la'amod lefnei yveihem, they were not able to stand in front of their enemies. And again, the tone in the psukim is a tone of it's happening in the present. It's happening in the present because, again, this is something that repeats itself. It's part of this cycle. This is not a great stopping point, but every once in a while that happens. And we'll stop here. And Bezer Hashem next week continue from right here.